So one Sunday after church, this commotion broke out in the fellowship hall. There's a group of people, they gathered around a young lady, a slender 20-something, because the young lady had freaked out after service, and she began to bite people. She was breathing on the floor, and at the same time, to escape herself from the people, she was switching between different voices and personality types. So she was speaking blasphemies and screaming hysterically, and all in a deep, animalistic voice. This scene was taken from the book titled Understanding Spiritual Warfare, Four Views. See, four different Christian leaders, they came together and wrote their perspectives on spiritual warfare. Basically, the point is how we understand what the Bible says about spiritual warfare will determine the actions that we will take to help this young woman. So what would you have done if this incident broke out after service today? What would you have done? See, it's recorded in that church that morning. Some attempted to physically restrain the young woman, but she had great strength. She overpowered all of them. The others were praying loudly and authoritatively over her and attempting to cast out the demons. There was a particular man. He is a self-proclaimed veteran in warfare ministry. And then he was taking in charge, and in a domineering way, he explained what's happening. So he interpreted that she was cowering because the demons within her were afraid, and that all her growling and blasphemous voices, the different voices, is because different demons were taking control of her and speaking through her. And her supernatural strength, because she was animated by all these spirits within her. And so this man called for a power encounter, which is praying loudly, binding the spirits. And so in this action, two spiritual forces fight it out to determine the fate of this young woman. So I can imagine that if this happens in ERPC, with so much explanation, then by the time all of us probably were praying silently for the young woman, but most of the time praying for ourselves, because we were so afraid of what would happen to her and to us. You see, how we understand from the Bible what it says about spiritual warfare will affect how we act and react in such situations. And today's Bible passage taken from Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20, is one of the classic passages on this topic. So let's take a good look at what the Bible says. So the first thing we need to note is that this passage is written in the context of what had been said previously in the book of Ephesians, correct? So it's not as if Paul, after writing five chapters, then decided to write one manual on spiritual warfare. No, what he's writing is a continuation of what he has mentioned before. So let's take a quick recap. Firstly, in chapter 1, Paul wrote that all along, even before we were made, before the universe was created, God has a plan. And the whole plan is to put everything in this whole universe under the feet of his Son, Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? It means that all the chaos that we witness right now in the world, all the earthquakes, all the tsunamis, all the wars between nations and wars within families, all the superbugs and all the Zika virus, all these things will one day come and place from chaos to order under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continued in chapter 2 that for this plan to take place, Paul wrote that Jesus has to die on the cross. He has to die on the cross to pay for our sins, because it's our sins that has been the root cause of all the chaos in this world. So all this happened while we hated God. No one wanted God, but he came and in his great love to save us. Then he continued in chapter 3, he mentioned that Paul wanted the church to know this great love of God, which is immeasurable, because as a result of knowing his love, you were mature in the Christ-likeness, and there will finally be peace among humanity. So what sort of peace? He mentioned the peace between the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. So for us, it's a not possible, imaginable peace that can occur. For example, in this world, it's hard to imagine, but with Christ, India and Pakistan can share the same parliament house. And in Christ, Taiwan and China can have the same reunion dinner. And that in Christ, ISIS will be sending you Christmas presents. And in Christ, we all go to the house for parties. That is the gospel. What God wants to put everything under Christ's feet. And for this plan to set in motion, chapters 4 and 5, Paul continues that then the church, this new humanity, as they place their trust in the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, they will continue to live out this peace in our lives. The peace and unity that's marked by love in our marriages, in our churches, in our families, and in our workplaces. So slowly and surely, he writes, this new humanity expands across the world, and then the rulers and the authorities in the, not the earthly realms, but the heavenly realms, they will look down on earth and they see this amazing peace, this amazing love that's reflecting the beauty of Jesus Christ. And as spiritual beings, they can only marvel and glorify God. That, my friends, is the eternal plan of God. So verse 10 from chapter 3 says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So in other words, God's plan is that through his great love for the church, that the people will become a new humanity and mature into Christ-likeness. And so much so, that all the spiritual powers, they will glorify God. But amazingly, in the same breath, in chapter 6 later, we see that among these spiritual powers, there's a quarter, there's a group who refuse to glorify God. As a group that under the influence of dark and evil powers, the spiritual powers, the authorities and the rulers, they want to destroy God's plan so that God will not be glorified. This is what we read in verse 10 of chapter 6. It says here, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So behind all the evil intentions, Paul explains, is the devil, who is the leader of his dark gang. Because the devil has been scheming and dreaming about plans to destroy God's plan. So you see, in the 21st century, whenever we talk about the devil, generally we get two kinds of reaction. What kind of reaction? See, like if you come from a culture that's highly secular, where there's nothing supernatural, nothing spiritual, then the demons are just simply what you call manifestations of your unresolved tensions in your subconscious, according to Freud. Then the concept of a spiritual person intent on destroying you sounds really funny. So I remember I was in France, and all the Asian students, we like to sit together over dinner and exchange ghost stories. And the French would look at us and say, you guys are ridiculous. You mean you still believe in ghosts? But in cultures, they are highly superstitious. It's the other extreme. When we mention the devil, people get jittery, right? Because Satan is so magnified that all of us think that no one can overcome him. So everyone is so busy trying to appease him through offerings, through sacrifices every day. And everyone is fearful that we can offend some spirits. Even in Chinese New Year, right? You're not supposed to sweep your floor on the first day because it might chase away your wealth because it offends a spirit. So I told my wife, don't worry, just vacuum up the floor. It gets clean and you keep all your wealth. You see? So and then sometimes, you know, with the effect of watching too many horror movies, then when you go on holidays, then you don't dare to off the lights in your hotel room because just in case some spirit from the other forest comes into your hotel room and tickle your toes at night. So this is what happens when you come from a more superstitious culture where Satan is glorified. But in cultures that are secular, Satan is hidden. And what's the effect? See, when he's hidden, no one talks about him. No one even thinks that there's an enemy. So we don't need to depend on God. We just depend on ourselves and go through life. So no one depends on God. But when Satan is glorified and magnified, so scary that we are no longer thinking about God, we spend all our energies thinking about what we can do to appease him or what techniques we can use to prevent ourselves from being harmed by him. In the end, no one worships God and no one depends on him. So whether Satan is glorified or hidden, no one worships God. And then Satan wins. That has always been his plan. The Bible, however, it paints for us a different picture. You see, the devil is neither hidden nor glorified, but the devil is revealed to be defeated. Defeated, and he's the one continuing as a sore loser, dreaming and thinking of evil schemes against the church of God. What sort of schemes? You see, in the book of Ephesians, it reveals God's plan for the world that will be empowered by his love. And so Satan's plan, his schemes, will be to tell you, to tell the church that God doesn't love you. And that will destroy God's plan. And how does he do it? He does it with two tactics. In general, he uses fear or seduction to tell that God doesn't love you. For example, for fear, he will use people, human beings, to intimidate you, to persecute you, or long-suffering situations to drain you dry. So much so that in your fatigue and your fear, you begin to doubt God's love for you. And so you begin to depend on yourselves to save yourselves. And after a while, you're so tired, you begin to depend on addictions to soothe away your fears. And for seduction, he makes us doubt God's love for us by telling us that God is a party pooper. That God somehow has some good pleasure but doesn't want to give it to you. He just doesn't feel like it. He doesn't love you enough. And after a while, you feel, why do we want to obey God? Why should I even depend on God for his wisdom to tell me what's good and bad for me? So through fear, through seduction, Satan's plan is simple. He wants you to doubt God's love for you, so you no longer depend on God. And because when you are independent from God, you are extremely vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Which is why Paul wrote to survive the spiritual warfare, he says here, we have to depend on God. He says clearly, he have to depend to be made strong in the Lord. God who is mighty, verse 10. And in verse 11, to this end, we have to put on the full armor of God. Not partially, not selectively, like as if the armor of God is some fashion accessory, but the full armor of God because we are that vulnerable. So what exactly is this armor of God, we may ask? How does it help us in our spiritual warfare against Satan? So in the book that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, there was another case study, so I'm going to paraphrase for you. It says here, there's a missionary from Europe who went to serve in West Africa in the 1980s as a Bible teacher and as a church planter. So when he arrived, his secular worldview, Western worldview, was blown away because every day he saw disturbing forces, animism, witchcraft, amulets, manifestations of bizarre voices, trance states, hallucinations, and constantly this feeling of being in the presence of evil. And he encountered this phenomena, interestingly, in both professing Christians as well as in non-Christians. So, as a new missionary, he began to adopt the common demon deliverance practices, like loud prayers, binding of spirits, and casting out of spirits. And initially, he apparently experienced some success. But as the years went by, interestingly, he began to doubt. He began to doubt the effectiveness of what he was doing. You see, because in his words, a deliverance event could be very dramatic in a moment, but he has no guarantee that a good thing will be in a person's life for the long term. He said, it did not result in blessing, nor stability, nor spiritual growth, nor even freedom from the symptoms. It just comes back. And deliverance ministry made a lot of noise, but made little difference. So in fact, for this missionary, he realized that this deliverance ministry, this kind of power encounters, it only reinforced the fears of these people. It reinforced that you have a strong enemy, powerful Satan, and you need another powerful spirit to compete and combat one another. And so deliverance ministry with power encounters actually glorifies Satan. So what does the Bible say? What is our role in spiritual warfare? So he says here in verse 13, let's continue. He says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when a day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm. You see, standing firm, we are here to put on the full armor of God, so that we can stand our ground, to stand, and not to move. In verse 11, it's to stand against the devil's schemes, Clearly, this armor is not for decorative purposes, but it helps us to stand against the spiritual attacks. So you look at a Greek historian, Polybius, and this is what he wrote about Roman centurions, or what you call the officers of the Roman soldiers. He said, how do you choose a centurion? You choose a person, the kind that can be relied upon. Relied upon in what kind of situations? A kind of person that when under pressure, when attacked by the enemy, when the enemy is coming in full frontal assault towards him, he will stand. He will stand firm and will not leave the battleground. That's the kind of centurion you want. And for similarly, for Christians, in evil times that we live in, after we meet our preparations, we have to stand firm and face the onslaught of the evil one, no matter how fierce the attacks will be. Don't flee. So if we were to face these attacks without God's armor, we'll be completely destroyed, pulverized. But if we were to put on the armor of God and hold the ground, then we will do it with God's strength. So let's take a closer look at exactly this, what this armor is. From verse 14 to 17, it says, there is a belt, there's a breastplate, there's a pair of shoes, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. You see, this armor covers us from head to toe. So although Paul could be using the vocabulary of a Roman soldier's armor, you look a careful look at the Bible, you realize that this passage was actually pointing to the prophecy in the old times, in the Old Testament of Isaiah chapter 59, which we read. What prophecy? In that chapter, we read that the prophet Isaiah was describing how God judged his people, the people of Israel. God looked around and saw that his people were constantly sinning. Their feet were always rushing to sin, and they're always pursuing evil schemes. And then he looked around and there was no one righteous. He couldn't find any human being, any man to intervene or to save his people. So much so that God, in his zeal, he became zealous and he himself came down to save his people because he couldn't find anyone. And he came down and he saved. And how was he dressed? He was dressed in his zealousness, righteousness as his breastplate. God came down dressed in his zealousness with salvation as his helmet because he wants to bring righteousness to his people and he wants to bring salvation to his people. It's as simple as that. And then you turn to Isaiah 11, God also proclaimed that this salvation, it comes in the form of the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ. And this Messiah, he comes, he will wear righteousness as a belt, and he will wear truth and faithfulness as a sash. So after you read all of these, and then you read again Ephesians chapter 6, you realize that Paul, when he said put on the armor of God, he literally was talking about the armor of God. The armor that God was wearing. So when you put on the armor of God, it's saying that we are putting on God's armor, becoming like Him. So you say in verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth, that's that of the Messiah, buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness, of that of God in place. And verse 15, when people put on this armor, our feet should no longer be ready to sin, but always ready to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And verse 16, it says here, then we'll take up the shield of faith, the faith that trusts in God to save us, and no one else can save us. And the devil's lies will be defeated. And in verse 17, we put on the helmet of salvation, as in Isaiah 59. And lastly, it says in Isaiah 59, verse 21, allow me to read for you this passage. It says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, will not depart from you. And my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of your descendants, from time on and forever, says the Lord. So what God is saying that when He brings His salvation through His Messiah, Jesus Christ, when we are saved, we will never forget His words. We will speak one another God's words about each other's salvation and we'll speak the truth because we have God's Spirit in us. Which is why Paul continued in 6:17 of Ephesians, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take it up. The Word speaks to us our salvation. It tells us that God who saves us, who loves us, and this sword, who is the Spirit, will fight against the lies of the devil. And finally, in verse 18 of Ephesians, he says here, pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and all requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. You see, the armor in itself is not complete until you pray. It has no power until you pray. You pray at all times, all circumstances, always pray. Pray non-stop because we need to depend on God. When you pray, it means to declare, I need your help, God. Depend on Him. And you pray non-stop because Satan is looking for a victim non-stop, ceaselessly, among God's people. That's why we pray for ourselves and pray for one another. So to summarize, what is the armor of God? So to put it on, it means that we are zealous for God's righteousness. And how do you do so? You start by repenting of the sins of your life. To put on the armor of God, it means to be ready to bring the good news of salvation to others. And finally, when you put on God's armor, we represent Him. We become like Him. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, we are to put off our old self and put on our new self in the likeness of God. Ephesians 5 verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And that's why he says now, in chapter 6, put on the armor of God. It means we know we are saved by Jesus and we grow to be more and more like Jesus. That's what it means to put on the armor of God. So the question practically is, how does one put on the armor of God? What kind of wardrobe do I need? What kind of mirror do I need? So let's continue first from the missionary case study. You see, the missionary, he started to dig carefully. And then to proceed more patiently and to do more ministry of the word and prayer. And he saw what was going on with the lives of the people. And he found deep, dark secrets. Secrets about relational problems and sin problems. See, he found sin that causes miseries and miseries that cause people to want to sin. It's a vicious circle. He found secret adulteries, people indulging in sensuality. He found financial corruption. And he found Christians who, because of anguish of suffering, for example, they have a sick child or extreme poverty, they were desperate, they went to witch doctors and looked for amulets, looked for spells, and looked for help. And in the context of suffering and unexpected death, they couldn't find any way to explain it. And what they do? They just blame it on a witch or blame it on a witch child. So much as described in 4:18 Ephesians, it says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And then most frequently, the missionary also found relational problems. He found bitterness and hatred, relationships that have been broken but never reconciled. See, contrary to what Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger do not sin, do not let the devil, don't give the devil a foothold while you're still angry, he sees here people never reconciling, never forgiving. And he also saw that instead of getting rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, he found that false accusations are very common in this place. In short, in all these cases, he found bizarre manifestations appeared. But what was interesting is that as he uncovered all these problems, it's a complex web of spiritual and moral problems. And it was very hard for him to tell where the personal responsibility to sin ends and where the spiritual forces take over. In other words, it's very hard to tell where the flesh ends and where the spirit begins. It's all in one complex web. But what he also found was helpful is that it doesn't matter. We don't need to know. He found that prayer and the word of God is sufficient to attack all different dimensions of the problems at one go. You don't have to dissect the problem and to go one man at a time. You just pray and give them the word of God. See, that's how he did. By teaching the Bible clearly and praying boldly for the people, sins were confessed and relationships were restored. And these people, they found God's mercy because no longer did they hear the gospel just for some generic sins. They confessed their sins and they found forgiveness for their own personal sins. And that's given by Jesus. And then by putting on the armor of God, they grow. They discover God's love, and they replace the fearful mindset they had. And then, when they put on a new self with God's power, interestingly, the bizarre symptoms disappear. And the article wrote very beautifully, sin is removed not by exorcism, sin is removed by repentance. So what about the young woman I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon? How was she helped? The story continues that a church elder approached a young lady after service and spoke reassuringly with her, calming her down. And after they exchanged contacts, made friends, and he continued to meet up with her over the weeks, talking with her and praying for her. Interestingly, he also modeled Christ-likeness to her. In other words, for this woman, she could finally imagine how Jesus could meet her. Christ-likeness. Jesus could meet her in her own fears. She was not challenged by fear of people who are fearful, but is challenged by someone who's calm and have faith in God. And that's because all her life she's been living in fear. What kind of fears? So over the conversation, she shared that she was sexually abused when she was a teenager. And she never came to terms with it. And that's because she could never talk about it, not even to her own parents. So the sense of pain, the horror, and the sense of threat never left her. So much so that she could even never forget what the horrible things that the rapist whispered to her ear and said to her. So she was filled with a sense of sense of fear, sense of shame, and personal dirtiness. And that during church service, when she finds that people are violating her physical or psychological space, she freaked out because it was her space being intruded. So that's why she reacted violently. So how did the elder help her? What he did is he prayed and talked to her and explained to her that in Christ, she has to listen to God's word. She has to listen to God's word and have authority over her lives. She has to stop listening to the words of the rapist with false authority over her life. He helped her to slowly put her trust in God's love and to take small steps of obedience. Soon she began to trust others and to build love and friendships with other people in church, and she grew. And more importantly, the elder taught her how to do spiritual warfare. He taught her how to put on the armor of God, to find strength in God when we are weak, to find refuge in God when the world is a scary place, and to submit to Jesus and to renounce all other false authorities over our lives. That's what it means to put on the armor of God. You see, my friends, spiritual warfare is not about technique. It's not about what to wear, what to say, what to do. Spiritual warfare is about knowing who your Lord and Savior is and living out your life in that reality. That is spiritual warfare. So these two case studies, they highlighted how Satan employs tactics of fear and seduction to keep Christians powerless and to make any doubts about God's love for them. And his flaming darts, arrows come in all forms. Sometimes long illnesses, sometimes physical pain, sometimes fatigue or relational pain. Like, you know, friendly fire from your church friends? Yeah. And because they could be unkind or they said careless words, judgmental towards you. Now, after suffering all these war wounds of spiritual warfare, after a while, you get tired and you just ask yourself this question. Why? Why is it that Christians are to suffer the effects of spiritual warfare? If God is God, He is so powerful, if God is love, He's so loving, why can't it just end our suffering once and for all for our church? Why must we go through it? And the answer is simple. The answer is, it is through overcoming these trials and tribulations that by God's strength, we grow. And what kind of growth they're talking about is that when you put on the armor of God, we live our lives against Satan's attacks and we grow in the knowledge of God's love, God's salvation, and we grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And it takes the gym of spiritual warfare to strengthen our weak knees and our limp arms. So what do I mean when I say growing the knowledge of God's love and gospel? Let me share from a very recent example, an experience I had of mine. See, last month was a tough month for my family and myself. See, firstly, beginning of the month, my wife had an infection, and so she had to be hospitalized. And so it was tough for her. It was much tougher for me because I take care of the kids myself. And when she returned from her 5 days, 4 nights, you know, hospital day package, the whole family, guess what? We caught a cold. Kids couldn't sleep well. And then a few days later, on my day off, go back to church, the next day, I was down with throat infection, fever, chills, throat pain, can't speak. And then while we're still recovering, on a Wednesday, my daughter caught a gastric flu from school, and she came home vomiting nonstop. So much so that in the evening, we simply had to bring her to A&E to give her a stronger medicine to stop the vomiting. And the next day, the next evening, my son started vomiting. And then my daughter's vomiting returned after dinner. And then at night, my wife started vomiting. So I felt like I was in a horror movie. You know, it's like those movies where you have zombies biting your family members and each get infected. And then one by one, you see family members becoming zombies. And then you're the only one left standing. And the next day, the following day, my daughter woke up and she wants a drink. I said, okay, a morning drink, no big deal. Just give you 100 ml, just don't drink too much. And after her drink, she vomited. And in the late morning, she couldn't eat anything and said, I want a drink. I said, okay, 50 ml. And half an hour later, she vomited. And then after her lunch, I want a drink. And she vomited. In the evening, I gave up. I brought her back to A&E for a second dosage of anti-nausea medicine. So how do I feel? Honestly, how do I feel? Honestly, I tell you that now after 4 weeks of this continual illness, it takes some effort, but you can still keep the spirits high, read God's word, pray songs, and persevere in your strength. But at this point, I was going down the spiral of helplessness and hopelessness. Why? Because I failed. I felt like a huge, complete failure. That I've lacked wisdom to care for my loved ones. That I actually caused my daughter to vomit more and more, where she could just give her by spoonful. And she suffered so much more than necessary. That I failed as a caregiver, and I was really disappointed in myself. So at the hospital, we're waiting for our turn. I just shared my feelings with the staff group, the WhatsApp group, the group chat. And this is what Pastor Chrissy wrote back. He says, you know, Lucky, we often feel like failures and losers with endless accusations in our journey of faith and obedience. It is the very nature of our spiritual battle. But Jesus, our great and sympathetic high priest, he pleads for us. That's how Pastor Chris writes in his WhatsApp. He is our greatest defense lawyer. He is both our judge and our advocate. And he is our greatest fan. He is always rooting for us when everything and when everyone is not rooting for us. God loves you, Lucky. We can finish this race. It is worth every heartache. Now, after I read that, it suddenly dawned on me that I have not fully appropriated the gospel in my life, although I may know in my head. What do I mean? You see, all the while, I was merely powered by the mercy of God. I know that my sins are there. I know I make mistakes, but God has forgiven them and wiped them away. But I was not necessarily powered by the grace of God. See, mercy is when he takes away what you deserve. Grace is when he gives you what you don't deserve. Because the grace of God is a different thing. The grace of God is he knows full well that we will fail. That we have always been failures and we will continue to fail. But despite that, he comes and saves us. And he's bet his entire plan of the whole universe on us, on failures, on losers. That is grace. In other words, it's okay to fail, guys. And the gospel says we have always been failures from the beginning. We don't deserve it. The gospel says that despite all our failures, we are God's treasured possession. We are his glorious inheritance. And this is the grace of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God for the past 4 weeks of suffering because I saw grace differently. Now I put on the armor of God. By his grace, I continue to persevere day by day. See, friends, no matter what you're going through now, don't give up on God. You may be tired. You may be fearful, but don't ever believe in a lie that God does not love you. Because God has never given up on you. Don't turn back to your false gods, or false comfort and false hope. Don't give up. This is the gospel. Put on the whole armor of God, be strong in the Lord. Stand your ground, and after you've done everything, still stand. Stand firm with His mighty power. And when we stand, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, the eyes of our heart will be enlightened in order that we know the hope to which He has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. And for that, my friends, for that alone, it is worth every heartache. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our mighty Lord and Savior, we thank You for Your holy word, the word that reveals to us Your great mercy and Your wonderful grace, that You would choose to even root for us, to bet on us even though we are failures. And we pray that You continue to enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we will stand firm in the gospel, putting on the full armor of God and choosing to depend on Your mighty strength and not our strength in all that we do and say. And fill our hearts with thankfulness for Your Son, Jesus, because by Your Spirit, bind us all together in love and unity as Your holy people, as Your glorious inheritance. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And to invite Kenneth back to sing us some songs. Please remain standing as you receive the benediction. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us not to know this just intellectually, but truly live out in our lives, that we will be your holy people, your treasured possession, lives filled with the fragrance of your Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that the love of God our Father will always be with us, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will never depart from our lips. And may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. We ask all this in Jesus' most mighty name. Amen.